passage on which the teaching is based this morning comes from Revelation chapter 12. As we continue our series through this extraordinary book, I will give you at least a bit of fair warning. The messages after this message gets a bit dark. But don't worry, it ends happy, I promise you. But that's just fair warning. Revelation 12, John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now there arose war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the shore of the sea." This is the word of the Lord. You know, it interests me, just a moment. It strikes me that my notes are not pulling up right now, but hold on just a moment. Some of you who don't like technology are laughing at me right now because you love the fact that these kinds of things happen. There we are. Hey, look, imagine for a moment that you are a doctor and you have a patient who comes to you complaining of ankle pain. She explains to you that she's taken Tylenol, she's taken bare aspirin, she's taken Advil, but none of them seem to work. So you order an x-ray done of her foot only to find that she has a hairline fracture going right through the middle of one of her bones. Her medication didn't help because she didn't know the whole story of her aches. I wonder how many times in life we find ourselves that there is a whole other story going on in the background of our lives that puts our present struggles in a decidedly different light. And our remedies in life have not worked because we haven't accounted for the hidden reality behind our present known reality. In other words, what if there's something deeper going on? Now look, I promise my intention is not to try to make you paranoid this morning. I'm only trying to get us ready to look at a passage this morning by getting us to think how one would go about explaining the causes for the overwhelming suffering that we've experienced in the last century of human history. How would you explain it? You might say, well, advancing secularism less seems to be a favorite target. Maybe materialism and the prosperity of the West have contributed to our decline. You might say social media or the rise of the internet are to blame. Perhaps if we lived in China, I'm guessing you would point to totalitarian regimes that outlaws Christianity in any forms. Perhaps you would look at the continent of Africa and blame the sort of indigenous tribalism, perhaps ongoing droughts that rack the country. You might even look to the Middle East and say that it's militant Islam or other factionalisms going on in the region. And I'm not suggesting that there's nothing to be learned from those particular movements, but this morning we find that for the Christian, there's another story behind these stories. Things are not as they seem, we have said. And if you're following along as an outline of Revelation, you'll know that chapters 12 through 14 represent a major section prior to the overwhelming display of God's wrath that will begin in chapter 16 through 18. It's been years ago now since I heard Don Carson, New Testament theologian, speak on this very chapter, and my comments are heavily indebted to that address. But Carson suggests that John is revealing for us in chapter 12 just what the underlying cause is of the hostility that's caused the church to suffer in the way in which she has. And the ultimate cause is nothing less than the rage of the devil, of Satan. And the reason why mankind's antidotes to the suffering of the 20th century have failed so miserably is because those solutions are not grounded in a more profound reality. So what John is doing in Revelation 12 is exposing this powerful, underlying, mostly invisible storyline that puts our suffering into perspective. It animates our suffering in interesting ways so that we don't forget who we really are, and also helps us apply remedies that help alleviate our suffering that are more in keeping with the truth. And it all has to do with what you and I think about the devil. So, 3 points this morning. I need to first of all try to convince you that the devil is working. Second of all, why the devil is working. And then third of all, how the devil is defeated. Let's take that first point first. Honestly, I won't blame you if at this point you're like, oh, this is one of those churches. The devil, Satan. Okay, honey, it's about to get weird. I mean, we live in a day where belief in God in general is getting more and more difficult. I mean, how much more trying to believe in a guy running around in red pajamas with a pitchfork would be, right? Don't lie, that's the image you had in your head too. But let's allow the text to set the parameters first. And let's begin, first of all, with this character that John sees of a woman. It's a very interesting image because throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, it's the people of God that are regularly referred to as a woman. Go back to Isaiah 54, where the prophet says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." The prophet's talking about God's people, the community of believers. So much so that the apostle Paul would take it up in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 26, when he says, "Look, but the Jerusalem above, your heavenly home, heaven, is free, and she is our mother." Okay, so what John has done is to personify the redeemed community of God in the person of this woman. That's the reason why she's clothed with the sun and wears a crown of 12 stars. It suggests that she's royal, that she has dignity. Now, why is she so dignified? Well, very simply, because her child is the very Messiah. Find out in verse 5 that this particular child was, quote, to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but was caught up to God and to his throne. It's very clear imagery that the woman's child was the long-expected Savior of Israel, or what you and I know as Jesus. So Revelation chapter 12, in many ways, is the storyline of really the whole Bible. God preserves, pulls together a people, pictured in the imagery, literally, of a woman's womb as an incubator for a Savior who comes to save the world. By the way, that is one of the great themes of our speaker, Robert Cunningham, this weekend. If you missed our conference this weekend, you have my pity. But worry not, they're recorded, so I would really strongly encourage you to go back and see how gender and sexuality in general are pictured throughout the Bible. It's fascinating. But there's a second character though, right? This is the character of the dragon. We see a number of things about him. He's been given, first of all, authority. That's the picture of the seven heads and the seven horns. He's pictured as mighty and powerful, which is why he has the crowns on his head. And finally, the red color of his disgusting scales means that he is murderous and evil. Now, look, those descriptions of the dragon are so vivid, so instructive, because in verse 10 we see that he is what? What? The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Why accuser? Hold that thought. We're coming back to that. Because the description recalls a very interesting scene all the way back in the Old Testament book of Job. If you go back and read it, you find that there's this fascinating scene that opens up in a heavenly courtroom where the devil himself goes to God and complains against his servant Job. He begins to malign him because of the easy life that God gave him. This is what the devil does. He's the arch demon. He's the evil one, and he's fallen from heaven, it says, with a third of the angels having taken with him, pictured in the third of the stars. Okay, what in the world are we talking about here? Look, let's state it clearly first and then deal with the objections maybe. Christianity teaches that behind all of the evil that we see in the world, there is not an impersonal force. There is no karma. There is no bad luck. Rather, there is a malevolent personality, a fallen being of the unseen realm that is exerting itself on the affairs of men. And he deserves the bulk of responsibility for the chaos that suffering Christians endure. Now look, theologian N.T. Wright actually identifies he says this. He says, when you say the word evil or the devil to people, you get three kinds of reactions from people. Reaction number one is what he might call the denier. This is a person who says, you know what? No, no, no. The world less is basically good, and it really is just waiting to be better when we all practice random acts of kindness to one another. Time itself tends to erode that view. Just give it a little while for them to grow older. They tend to walk away from the denial stage. Secondly, though, Wright says that there's the over-believer in the devil. This person sees demons behind every single bush. You're giving the devil way too much credit for every wayward thought that we have, or you know, every missed parking space that we didn't get at Walmart, or every Nike shoe campaign that comes back out. In my opinion, this is flattering the devil in a way in which he never should be. But thirdly, we see what Wright calls the condescender. This is a person who believes that, oh yeah, there's evil, all right, but it's out there. It's in those people. In other words, evil is someone else's problem. But you see, for the world that the book of Revelation is unfolding for us, the devil is real and powerful, a malevolent character of that unseen realm that has nothing more in its heart than the destruction of the height of God's image bearers, his people. In our day, people mostly believe that bad things that happen, the evil that happens to people, is simply due to bad environment. Maybe the bad things happen because you had bad parents. You had bad influences, we reason. In other words, you're just suffering because, ah, poor you, you've had tragic circumstances. You know, every now and then, popular culture will take a swipe at trying to pontificate on this. 30 years ago, Hollywood made a movie out of a novel who had been written by Thomas Harris called The Silence of the Lambs. My using an illustration of it is not a recommendation to watch the movie, by the way. But the story, if you've ever seen it, is about this cannibalistic monster named Hannibal Lecter. And he becomes an unlikely criminal advisor to the young FBI agent Clarice Starling. Well, in the novel, as Starling begins to interview him, she begins to question about how he became what he turned into. What were the influences that contributed to his bizarre and evil behavior? This is his response from the novel. This is not the movie. He says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You cannot reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is anybody's fault. But look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say that I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling?" What is Harris saying in his characterization of Lecter? He's saying good and evil, if we are to fully account for it, has to be more than bad environment. There's just no way. And the Bible's explanation is that there is an actual personal malice from an individual with agency in our world that is seeking nothing more than to dehumanize what God has created. There's a case to be made that it's far more psychologically plausible that that reality exists on the other side of the veil than some of the conjuring schemes that we come up with in our own mind. I think it makes much more sense to have a view of the devil. So that's that the devil is working. Secondly, why the devil is working. It begs the question, right? What is this creature's nature? Why does he do what he does? Well, we get the answer to that question in verses 6 and 14. And we unlock them by figuring out what those very enigmatic numbers are. Did you see them when we read it? Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God, by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And then in verse 16, talks about the woman fleeing, quote, to the place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. What in the world do those strange numbers stand for? Well, let me see if I can take a swipe at illustrating this. I'm guessing that no one would have to think for too long if I asked you for the meaning of these numbers. 67 years. Now, my guess is to Americans who've taken, I don't know, first grade history, those numbers don't just mean 87, do they? Those numbers actually conjure up a season in our history when very deep national divisions threatened to undo us as a nation. But we prevailed over them. In other words, we know what someone is talking about when they speak that way. Well, guess what? The Jewish people had a similar way of speaking with a similar set of numbers. And some commentators have provided what I think is some very interesting history of how the Jews worked with this. Bear with me for just a moment for the history lesson. There are 400 years that exist between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, of which we have little history in our Bibles. However, we know that during that 400-year period, the Jewish nation came under the control of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria. The Syrian nation. There was a very evil, despotic king named Antiochus Epiphanes who decided to crush the Jews and to force feed them paganism. Guy was crazy. Decided to make it a capital offense to keep the Torah. You could be executed if you were found observing the Sabbath. And of course, all of the priests were killed. It was a horrible, bloody slaughter that began. Well, somewhere around the year 167 BC, Syrian troops march into the hill country, hunting down an old Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. Well, when these Syrian soldiers come, Mattathias has them killed. Well, it turns out that Mattathias has a son by the name of Judas. Because of his bravery, he became known as Judas the Hammer, or translated in Aramaic, Judas Maccabeus. This is a person who apparently West Pointers still study for his study in guerrilla warfare as we know it. Well, beginning in 167 BC, for 3.5 years, there was this bloody warfare until finally there was a huge battle between the Jews and the Syrians were soundly defeated. And joy of joy, the temple was rededicated 3.5 years later in 164 BC. Okay, so can you come to understand why Jewish people might have attached a significant meaning to the period of 3.5 years? It became emblematic for Jews as a period of intense suffering before God actually shows up and brings saving power to it. Or, if you count what we might use as a 30-day month, 1,260 days. Or, time, that is a year, times, that is 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. I believe John is referring to what happened between 167 and 164 BC. And that helps us understand what he is saying to these beleaguered churches, drawing on these Jewish historical events. And he's simply saying this: there is a time that has been appointed for conflict with the dragon. But that time is specified, And yes, it will be intense suffering, but in the end, God is going to manifest himself in saving power. John's point is that this is going to be true for all times. All of human history, this will go on where the devil continues to rise up in great power, threaten to undo the people of God, but God will rescue over and over and over again until he finally returns and finishes it all. Therefore, the answer to the question why the suffering can be acute as it is, or at least according to Revelation 12, is pretty clear now. Because verse 12 explains that Satan knows that he's a defeated foe. Carson says that he says this is entirely psychologically believable. Think about World War II. I mean, everyone knew that as soon as the Allies had completed their landing at D-Day, everyone knew the war was basically over. But did Hitler just quit? Absolutely not. Some of the worst battles in the entire war happened after D-Day, the Battle of the Bulge notwithstanding. Now look, the challenge though for us is to take the Bible's view of that reality and to make it our own. So, Les, what does the future look like if I think the book of Revelation is true? If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, what does my life look like? Well, simply put, the gospel is going to advance inexorably towards the future and will be opposed at every turn by the schemes of the devil. Schemes that are so diabolical and cruel that there will be no way to chalk them up to bad environment. But in the end, Jesus is going to return and end it all, and nobody knows when that day is. So it took me half a semester to get to what Revelation says about your future. There it is, right? Don't be disappointed. Okay, let's get to the last point because you need to make some application here, and that is this question. So how is the devil defeated? Let's say you're willing to go with me long enough to say, there's a devil, there's a malevolent personality, whatever. What am I supposed to do with that information? How do we live in a world where there's this creature that's doing this thing? I think there's four things for us to learn from this text that we can walk away with. The first one is this. We have to realize that the woman is always protected. Do you see verse 6? She flees into the desert, which is a very interesting image. Because in the Bible, the wilderness is the place where God refines and purifies his people. The Old Testament prophet Hosea in chapter 2, 14 would say, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." What's the point? The point is the devil is always pictured in Scripture as being on God's chain. Yes, he's given permissive power by God to exercise agency, but only in accordance with the limits that he puts on him. In our passage, the devil only operates on the earth and the sea, but every Christian can know that in the midst of it, God is doing whatever he does to protect me through it all. Secondly, the devil is defeated by the knowledge that the suffering that we're going through while we endure his rage can have 1,000 different meanings, 1,000 different applications in our lives. But you know one thing it can't mean? It cannot mean that he doesn't love us. That can't be it. Some beautiful imagery there in verse 14 where it talks about a great eagle that takes the woman away so he can nourish her. It's a clear reference to, honestly, one of the more tender passages in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 19, the Jewish people newly released from slavery in Egypt. And in verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Do you hear the tenderness? At the center of our protection, therefore, against of the devil's work in our lives, is to work to remove the slavish fear that exists of what we remember life being before we were introduced to Christ. So the gospel means that Jesus is not just tolerating us, he's rescuing us tenderly, lovingly. I had one pastor say, "Look, it's kind of easy for people to say, well, Jesus loves me." Have you ever worked through the thought that, no, and he actually likes you too? That's the promise of the gospel. There is a real, tangible affection he has when we read that the church is scooped up by eagles so that we can be refined, we can be tended to, we can change. Thirdly, and I think most importantly, did you notice in the song of the loud voice in verse 11 who sings about how the conquering will happen. They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. It's very interesting. If you read that word in that sentence in Greek, it literally says they overcame him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb, meaning the blood was instrumental to how they overcame. In other words, when Jesus dies on the cross and sheds his blood for them, that great redemptive act is what freed them from their sins and established their right to reign. And this new right has so dominated their personality that their very identity rests upon it. Like, think about the original sin. What is it that the devil does when he tempts Adam and Eve? Well, he goes after God's goodness. Well, can you eat of any tree in the garden? Well, you know the reason why God didn't want you to eat that fruit, Eve, is because he knows that when you eat it, you're going to be like him. God's trying to keep you out of the God club. Truth is, he's withholding. What a harsh God you've been serving. I mean, look, free yourself and make your decisions for yourself. That's the voice of the devil. And it has been from the very beginning. And again, we're not immune from this. You don't snap your fingers and get over this when you become a Christian. I think there are a few more, I used to talk to students about this all the time. There are a few more tale-telling moments in a religious person's life than the first 10 seconds of their prayer. You ever done this? How will I approach? I mean, what right do I have to be here before God? I think for the vast majority of us, we take this quick scan of the preceding days. I mean, have I behaved? Have I offended God? I mean, how long has it been the last time since we spoke? In other words, the confidence that I have in prayer is so often patterned by my performance. And my guess, if that's true of you, then you're likely still unclear about the power of the blood of the Lamb. Because the thing that so jazzed these early Christians was that their rights to speak to God at all were clearly established, not on the basis of anything that they had done, but not even anything that they felt, but only by virtue of what had been won for them. You see, look, the inertia of salvation flows away from trust in self. But the devil is trying to get you fixated on you, on your feelings, on your rights, on your failings. And look, God knows that with every moment of discouragement that we face, whether it came from without or whether it came from within, the temptation is to own that discouragement as the definition of who we are. But the people in Revelation who overcome the devil do so because there is another totalizing force, and it is outside of us. This is what it means to resist the devil and he will flee. Sadly, we've got lots of people walking around their homes at night binding the devil from their children's bedrooms. Please stop doing that. That is not what the Bible is talking about here. It's talking about how I understand myself and being someone who is under the blood of the Lamb, which brings me to the final point. It's simply this. Verse 11 says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now look, I don't think he means they got up in church and gave their testimony in front of people. I actually have a conflictual relationship with people who give testimonies because I feel like in my experience, those reports on how God has been at work, they almost always get fixated on me and what a victorious life I have since I came to Christ. I don't think that's what John has got in mind. I actually think that the strong angel is simply saying that the mission of the church is accomplished because Jesus' people just started talking about it. That's it. It's nothing more complicated. And I really do love that thought because it may be that the best evangelism that we do is just simply, the way Carson puts it, is to just gossip the gospel. You're standing around your conference room tomorrow. You're at the water cooler. I don't know, wherever you are. Man, my pastor said something really weird yesterday. What do you think about that? It's really got me thinking. How about you? Maybe you should come and join us sometime. I do get the feeling that somehow one of the devil's greatest tools is our silence. It's just simply talking through with others these views. Richard Beck wrote a book a couple of years ago that I read called Reviving Old Scratch. Old Scratch is a sort of a colloquial folk southern religious name for the devil. And Beck was a skeptic, came into the whole thing about the devil, kind of his crazy, weird, religious talk, until he started working in a prison. And he said one particular evening he was with the prisoners and suddenly the lights came on to him, and he describes it like this. He says, that night I began to discern what was happening to the souls of these men. They felt that something was pressing down upon them. Something trying to force them into, to squeeze them into the brutal, violent, and dehumanizing shape that conformed to the world they were living in. That force was everywhere, pressing down, down, down upon them, tempting them, taunting them, demoralizing them, yelling at them, whispering to them, squeezing the very life out of them. A force working tirelessly to mold them into its dark image. And if not to mold them, then to break them, to walk them through despair and into suicide. Hey, look, the point of this address this morning is simply to say the dragon is still with us, and he's working in places more than just our nation's prisons. The dragon still moves. The dragon moves every time you have a thought that races across your mind that thinks, you know what, no one cares. I might as well be dead. The moment that you consider taking your own life, that is the voice of the dragon. And the way my old seminary professor used to say, his voice smells like smoke because it's from the pit of hell. Every time I entertain the thought that repentance one more time to repent again is useless, that's the voice of the dragon. Anytime I entertain the thought that I'm just too far gone, you don't understand, preacher, where I've been, it's the voice of the dragon. Or perhaps we entertain this thought that perhaps he's grown tired of me. At long last, I'm at the end of his rope. That's the dragon. He's accusing. And the bony finger of his hand that points at you every time is not the measure of the gospel. Because Jesus says you cling to the blood. Because in the blood of the Lamb, there's power. And there's power to defeat. There's power to conquer. And it's all yours. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would take of it in the same way that we are about to take up bread and juice as a sign and a symbol of having been yours. And so we ask, Father, as we ingest these things, that you would bring your truth and your grace into the ingestion of our own lives. Would you meet us in this place? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.